If you turn back to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to base our thoughts. We're coming to think tonight about Philip Melanchthon, and we want to base what we want to say about him around this opening verse of Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We'll take a moment and bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help. Let's look to the Lord afresh. Our Father, we do ask thee to bless our consideration of these things this evening. We thank thee for men of God in the past who have stood for thee, for thy word, for the truth of the gospel. And we pray that as we think upon them tonight, that we might know thy speaking voice, taking the word of God and applying it to our own hearts and to our own times as well. And we pray that we might stand fast in the liberty wherewith we have been made free, and that we would not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. O Lord, come, we ask of thee, and bless tonight. Speak to all our hearts, we pray. May there be a word in season to each one of us, and whatever our spiritual state, we pray that thy word will come with power, come with freshness, and with challenge. Lord, hear us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we think about these church history anniversaries this year, we usually do this in the month of August, we said that we would focus in on characters from the Protestant Reformation. And that brings us to think tonight about an individual who was looked upon as Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. Although he was 14 years younger than Luther, he played a vital part in the work of the Protestant Reformation in Germany and among the Lutherans. Melanchthon looked upon Luther really as a father in the things of God, an instructor and a teacher. But Luther deeply respected Melanchthon as well and learned much from him and benefited from his counsel and his advice on many, many occasions. Those two men were very different in temperament. In fact, they were really opposite. When you read anything of Luther and know anything of him, and then read up on Melanchthon as well, the two of them were really from the opposite ends of the spectrum. Because Melanchthon didn't have the charismatic force of nature that Luther was and had. Luther could be impulsive, he could be emotional in what he did. Melanchthon was more organized, more cool and calm and collected in the midst of the controversies that were raging in Europe at that time to do with the Protestant Reformation. Luther explains it best because he mentions this very point when he's speaking about Philip Melanchthon, and this is what he had to say, and I quote, "I prefer the books of Master Philip to my own. I am rough, boisterous, stormy, altogether warlike. I am here to fight innumerable monsters and devils. I must remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, and clear the wild forests. But Master Philip comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God hath abundantly bestowed upon him." And I think that bears witness to the fact these two men were very opposite in nature, and yet they came together and forged a friendship and a partnership that the Lord employed in the great work of the rediscovery of gospel truth that came about at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Philip Scaff, the church historian, wrote that Luther differed from Melanchthon as the wild mountain torrent differs from the quiet stream of the meadow, or as the rushing tempest from the gentle breeze, or, to use a scriptural illustration, as the fiery Paul from the contemplative John. For all of that, Melanchthon thought a great deal of Luther. Even though Luther was so much different to him in character, Melanchthon said he would rather die than be separated from this man. And he went on to say, "Martin's welfare is dearer to me than my own." And that does remind us of a scriptural principle, because the Lord often does raise up different types of individuals to do his work. He raises up a David and a Jonathan. He raises up a Paul and a Silas. He raises up a John Wesley and a George Whitfield. and men with different abilities, even different temperaments, different character traits, and he uses them, sometimes bringing them together and forming a friendship and molding them into instruments that he uses for the furtherance of his cause and the advancement of the gospel. And when you think about the fiery nature of Luther, well, when you come to Philip Melanchthon, it's the very opposite. While Luther brought the gospel to the common people, Melanchthon played a great part in bringing Reformation truth to scholars. And the Reformation wouldn't have been the same without the two of them. And they intertwined very much. And tonight I want us to think a little bit about this man, Philip Melanchthon, and to learn some things from him and about him, but also to see it in the light of the Word of God. The first thing I want to consider here is Melanchthon, the prolific scholar. Before coming into contact with Martin Luther, Melanchthon was a fiercely intelligent humanist scholar. He began attending Heidelberg University when he was only 12 years of age. He went on to study everything from mathematics to law to astronomy to philosophy. He received his Master of Arts from Turban University when he was only 17. He had great expertise in ancient languages, particularly Latin and Greek, which he could speak even better than his native German. By the time he was 21, he had already published many works, including a Greek grammar. His surname is actually the Greek rendering of his German name, German surname. The name Melanchthon means black earth. And because of his interest in Greek and his study in Greek and those that he was associating with, one of his colleagues suggested to him that his own surname should be changed and he should take on this Greek name that meant black earth, the same meaning as his German name. And that's where the name Melanchthon comes from. But in Melanchthon's life, the development of human virtue in all its forms to its fullest extent was what was fixed in his mind, what was before him. To Melanchthon, understanding, benevolence, compassion, mercy were the traits of character to develop, along with fortitude, judgment, prudence, eloquence, even the love of honour, all brought about by education and learning. You see, that's why he was known as a humanistic scholar, because that is man developing himself, or seeking to develop himself, seeking to better himself, and that cannot happen, that cannot be, that will never come about. Because man's problem is his sinful heart. And it doesn't matter what learning he has or what sophistication he has or how he seeks to better himself in life. He's always going to have the problem of sin and a sinful heart. And if you turn over to those words of the Saviour there in Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus reminded those that were listening to him in those days that it wasn't what entered into a man that defiled a man. It was what was coming out. Matthew chapter 15, verse 10, he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And the disciples came to him and they were asking him questions. But then if you come down the chapter a little bit, verse 16, Jesus said, art ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's what comes out of the natural heart is the problem. And in Galatians chapter 5, we were reading there as well about those works of the flesh, those things that are natural to man, that are part of his sinful nature, that he doesn't have to cultivate, he doesn't have to plant the seed initially. It's there already within the human heart. And for all of man's attempts to improve himself with learning or whatever else, develop character, and even those traits of character that are worth having and are commendable, none of that deals with the sin problem. And for all of Melanchthon's learning, he still was a sinner. And for all of his desire to improve his character, he still was a sinner, because none of that deals with the human heart. None of that deals with that which lies within every one of us. The only thing that will deal with that is the power of the gospel. Regeneration is what the human heart needs. Not some instruction and learning that will bring about improvement and remove these other things. Only regeneration will bring that up. And Melanchthon had to learn that. His growing reputation, his growing academic reputation, brought him to the attention of the Elector Frederick the Wise. He was the man who had started up Wittenberg University. He was the man who had brought Luther to Wittenberg. And he also invited Melanchthon to come and to take up the position in the University of Wittenberg as the Greek professor. Luther objected to Melanchthon coming. Didn't think he was suitable because of his background. But Frederick the Wise overruled Luther and some others as well who objected to Melanchthon coming. And Melanchthon was appointed and he came and took up the post in Wittenberg University as the professor in Greek. And the Lord was pleased to overrule even Luther's objections and work in that man's heart, Melanchthon's heart, for his own glory and ultimately for the good of God's cause and for the work of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Interestingly, Melanchthon's inaugural address at the University of Wittenberg was only 10 days after he was appointed and taken up his post. He set out an ideal program of education for young people. Melanchthon is known, and Luther too, but Melanchthon particularly, is known for his work in German schooling, and setting up a system of schooling in Germany to teach, ultimately, in the end, to teach Bible truth, Protestant. But that was the first thing that he spoke about when he came to Witten University, and he struck a chord in Luther's heart. And Luther realized something of the importance of systematically teaching and instructing the young as well. And the Lord took the learning of that man Melanchthon and the mindset of that man Melanchthon and turned it to the good of his cause again. It was there at Wittenberg that he came to hear of Protestant truth, those great truths that Luther was expounding and preaching, and that he came to commit himself wholeheartedly to the cause of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, Melanchthon rejected some of the Romish teaching before Luther did. We think about Luther, we think about the great part that he played in the Reformation, and we think, well, Luther led the way on everything. Well, he led the way on much, but he didn't lead the way on everything. There was something, someone behind him at times, and even someone behind him who had grasped the evangelical truth of the gospel before Luther had on certain points and had rejected Romish teaching on some of these things before Luther had got to that place, particularly on the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation. Rome believes that the bread and wine, as you know, was changed into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Melanchthon had rejected that. He had seen that to be unscriptural. He knew that that was not what the Word of God taught, and he had rejected it long before Luther. Well, not long before Luther, but a time before Luther had come to the same place. And as you know, Luther did not ever come the whole way to how we would view the emblems in the Lord's Supper. But he adopted a midway point. But Melanchthon came to embrace the truth of the gospel and hold these things fast. And by the end of 1519, just 2 years after Luther had nailed up his 95 thesis, Melanchthon had come, I think it was 10 months after that, to take up his post, and within less than 2 years he was already embracing these things and defending the scriptural standpoint against opponents who were opposing Luther and who were opposing what they termed this new teaching that had started to be spread abroad in Germany. Melanchthon too made justification by faith alone the keystone of his theological belief. 1519 he received his Bachelor of Theology degree. His thesis was to do with the justification by faith in opposition to papal authority. God in his sovereign mercy had turned this humanistic scholar into an evangelical Reformation scholar that he was going to use over those coming years. And the Lord is pleased to save and so work in the hearts and lives of individuals. He often saves individuals that have gifts and abilities in that way and turns them round and uses them for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is an obvious example of that in the scriptures. The writer of these words that we have read this evening and the abilities that he had and how the Lord saved that man and sanctified his gifts and then used those gifts to further his cause. And that certainly was the case with this man Melanchthon. I want you also to think about Philip Melanchthon, the systematic theologian. It was Melanchthon who systematically set down the teachings of Luther. He became the early chief systematic theologian among the Lutherans during that time of the Reformation. His work on these things began around 1521. That was the year of the Diet of Worms, when Luther was summoned to come and appear at the Diet. And you know that on the way home from the Diet of Worms, that Luther was taken and brought into Wartburg Castle. And it seemed as if Luther disappeared from off the scene for a period of time. But the Lord was overruling in that, because that was when Luther started to translate the scriptures into German. He started with the New Testament when he was there in Wartburg Castle. But while Luther was in Wartburg Castle translating the scriptures into German for the German people to benefit from, Melanchthon was at Wittenberg, and he was systematically setting down the doctrines that Luther had been teaching. They became known as loci communes. It translates theological commonplaces. But it was a systematic setting down of the things that Luther had been teaching, particularly out of the writings of Paul in the New Testament. As you know, that's how Luther came to discover the truth, that great text in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And Luther loved the writings of Paul. And much of what Melanchthon set down systematically, setting it out as what they taught and what they believed, had come from the teachings of Paul. And while Luther was hidden away translating the scriptures, Melanchthon is at Wittenberg working on this first Protestant systematic theology. He's only 24 years of age. Melanchthon sent his proofs to Luther in Wartburg Castle. It is said that his work was a radical departure from the arid medieval scholasticism that prevailed in what passed for theological schools. There was something different about this man's writing and his systematic theology, primarily because it was based upon the scriptures. That work went through something like 50 editions during Melanchthon's own lifetime. 50 editions. He spent the rest of his life revising that work, seeking to add to it. At the start, it was mainly to do with the doctrine of salvation and human sinfulness, but as the additions came, he added more to it, and it became a fuller systematic theology, dealing with God and creation and culminating with the doctrine of a bodily resurrection. Melanchthon hoped that the Lord would use what he had done to further the Reformation outside of Germany. The 1535 edition was dedicated to King Henry VIII, with a desire that it would spread throughout England as well, and that the Reformation truth that had been taking hold in Germany would also take hold in England, and that there would be a turning to the Lord and to his word, an embracing of these things. Twice, Melanchthon was invited to England, to come and live in England and work in England, but he chose to remain with Luther in Wittenberg. And again, the Lord was overruling in those things, and keeping that man in Germany so that he might render useful service to Luther and ultimately to the cause of God. Melanchthon became an able defender of the truth. When Luther was in the seclusion of Wartburg, 1521 to 1522, Melanchthon defended him against charges. There were charges condemning him that came out of scholars in the University of Paris. But Melanchthon was able to defend what Luther had been teaching. So well instructed had he been by Luther himself, and so much had he embraced these things, that they were more than just learning to him. They were the truth that he had embraced in his heart and soul, that he became an able defender of, and a systematic setting down of these truths that had been taught by Luther. There needs to be on our part that coming to know. You can never stand for the truth until you know it in your own heart and life. And truly, there has to be a coming to a knowledge of that truth, an embracing of it, a receiving of that truth. Here in this verse in Galatians 5:1, it tells us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Paul is making that connection. He's encouraging them to stand fast in the liberty, but then he goes on to say, wherewith Christ has made us free. This truth is experienced. This truth is known. This truth is in your own heart and life and soul, Paul says. This is why you must stand for it. And if we are ever to truly stand for truth, we must know that truth in our own heart and soul. We must have embraced it. It is embracing the truth that sets the sinner free. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It is coming to know the truth that sets the sinner free. The gospel is not based on emotion. The gospel is based on truth. Historical fact and historical truth. And it is the embracing of that truth, the understanding of that truth, and the knowing of it, not just in the head, but also in the heart, where there is a coming to know Christ and a leaning on Christ for salvation, that enables somebody then to go on to stand for the truth. And that certainly was the case with Melanchthon. He was standing for the truth that had made him free. He had come to know this truth in his own heart and life and soul. May we be those too that have come to know that truth, and that it is in our heart, not just in our mind. We need more than just a head knowledge of that. Truth must be in our heart as well. I often think of those words, if you turn over to the Acts of the Apostles and the preaching of Paul, or Peter rather, on the day of Pentecost, and the order that is to be observed there. For example, in verse 32, at the end of Peter's preaching, there's some very interesting statements here in verse 37. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." When they heard it, the truth had entered into their heart and mind. They had heard the truth. They had listened to Peter preaching, and he explained what it was that was happening. And he had preached Christ unto them, and they have heard the truth. And it is now in hearing the truth that it pricks their heart. It pricks their heart, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter points them to Christ, and the need to be converted. But it comes about by hearing and understanding and receiving the truth. They heard something first of all, and then it pricked them in their heart. And so it has to be with all who embrace the truth. There has to be a hearing and an understanding of it. Then it has to work its way into the heart and prick the heart and bring somebody to conversion. It is not enough just to have a knowledge in the head and mind. And sometimes there are those brought up in the gospel, maybe second generation or third generation of those in Christian families, and they've heard the truth, they understand the truth, they've been taught it, maybe taught it in Sunday school, taught it by catechism, whatever, taught it in the home, taught it from the pulpit. But it needs to be more than something that's just in somebody's head, more than just intellectual. It has to be truth that pricks the heart, it has to be truth that brings conversion. There has to be a coming to know Christ. Experimentally. That certainly happened with Philip Melanchthon. And that's what made him the systematic setter down of these things, and also an able defender of it when it was challenged, even when Luther wasn't there. We better move on. Melanchthon and the timid contender. And here we think again about that temperament that he had. Because Melanchthon joined Luther on some occasions when Luther was defending himself, and at times when, again, Luther was not able to be present. There's what is known as the Leipzig disputation, and Melanchthon went along with Luther to that. We'll think about the Marburg colloquy, which was a meeting between Luther and Aldridge Zwingli, and we're going to think about that next Lord's Day evening, if the Lord spares us. And then there's the Diet of Augsburg, 1530. I want us to think a little bit about that particular event, because it was on that occasion that this man really made his strongest mark in many respects. Luther was not at that diet, that meeting of princes and Romish church theologians and archbishops, and also the Protestant princes. And as I say, Luther was summoned, but he wouldn't go to it because the Edict of Worms was back in place, which sentenced him to death, and anyone that gave him protection as well. So Luther didn't come to Augsburg. He stayed not all that far away in a place called Coburg. And Melanchthon went to the Diet. This great meeting, the Emperor was there, Emperor Charles V was there, and all of the great important people in Europe, both in political circles and also in the church and among the Protestant princes and states of Germany. And Melanchthon is the man who is going to be on the spot, as it were. Because in the midst of the controversy that ensued at the Diet of Augsburg, the Protestant princes demanded that a confession of faith that had been prepared should be read at that diet. And that was a document that had been worked upon by Melanchthon. and had been approved by Luther. But the work had been done by Melanchthon. That confessional document that was presented by Melanchthon became known as the Augsburg Confession. And even to this day, it forms the classical doctrinal statement of Lutheran churches. Now, the Lutheran church has long departed from the views of Martin Luther. It has gone back to Romanism in many ways, and also on issues like sodomy and all the rest of it. It has long departed and forgotten the Lord and apostasy. But what Melanchthon set down at that time did become, for many, 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 and even officially, although it's not honoured, acknowledged as such, but still it is recognised as setting forth Lutheran views and Lutheran things. There was 28 articles in that confession. The first 21 confirmed the foundations of Lutheran teaching, basing them upon the Word of God. The latter 7 pinpointed the differences between Lutheranism and Romanism. And again, if you think there about Galatians chapter 5 and that first verse, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what Melanchthon was pointing out. Here are the things that's the yoke of bondage. Here are the things that are ensnaring us. Here are the things that are not scriptural. And in that Augsburg Confession, he was pointing out those things. That which Luther taught was based upon the scriptures. Here are the points of difference with Romanism, because they're not based upon the scriptures. The story's told of one of the Roman Catholic princes who, when he heard the controversy and the discussion that went on for a number of days, acknowledged that all that he'd heard from the Protestant princes and from Melanchthon was the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. And all I hear, he says, from my side is the church, the church, the church. He says, has Melanchthon got the scriptures on his side? And little did he know that was a very accurate acknowledgement of how it really was. Melanchthon had the scriptures on his side. And all that was coming from the other side was the church, the church, the church. And what it taught. And the fathers, and the fathers, and the fathers. What they were supposed to. But it was Melanchthon who is very much identified with that Augsburg Confession. But there was great controversy at the Diet of Augsburg. And in the midst of that controversy, Melanchthon began to waver. The battle for truth raged. Melanchthon thought that the edge of the sword was about to come down upon all the supporters of truth, and that there would be a destroying of the cause and the work that had been done. Church history tells us that Melanchthon was willing to give ground on some points. Not on the essentials of salvation, and some other things. He was willing to give ground. Because he didn't have that forceful nature that Luther had. The Diet and those that were at it from the Romish side saw the weakness of timid Melanchthon, and they thought they could win the day. But truth prevailed. Because what they didn't see was what Luther was doing in the seclusion of Coburg Castle. Yeah, he was working on translating some of the books of the Old Testament, but he also spent hours in prayer. And as Melanchthon was at the Diet defending the truth and presenting the truth, Luther was praying for him. Praying that God would uphold him and strengthen him, and God's truth would win the day. Even if some individuals had to lay down their lives for the cause of it, that God's truth would win the day. That's what the enemies of the gospel did not see, that prayer was prevailing. Luther sent word as well, warning about the tactics of the enemy, and also refusing permission to concede any point. And that really was the time when there came a division between Romanism and Protestantism. Because at the start, Luther and Melanchthon too sought to reform the Romish church. But it got to that place where a break had to come and a division. And the Lord was able to overrule even the weakness of a human vessel and win the day because of prevailing prayer. And there's surely a lesson for us even in that as well. Our time is gone. Very quickly I'll mention this, and with this we'll conclude. Melanchthon the test, it seems. There were many times of testing in his life, as you can imagine, in the midst of fierce controversy, that there would have been sometimes even between believers. We read, and we're going to think a little bit about this next Lord's Day evening, Luther and Zwingli. There was a fierce controversy raged between those two men over the issue of the Lord's Supper. But Melanchthon was the man in between, mediating between, trying to reconcile them and bring them to a common position. He also mediated between Luther and Martin Bucer in formulating the Wittenberg Concord. Melanchthon said of his efforts to bring those men together, he says, If I could purchase union by my own death, I would gladly sacrifice. He wasn't talking about union with Rome. He wasn't talking about abandoning the things that he had believed and going back to the Roman Church. He was talking about those other brethren. If I could purchase union by my own death, I would gladly sacrifice. And it was a trial for him. He was kind of caught in the middle as those controversies raged. The burden of carrying the work of the Reformation fell on him. Luther died in 1546, and Melanchthon was looked upon to take up the labours. The next year, his own daughter, Anna, died. And those were two great blows to Luther, this man that he had so looked up to and in many ways lived in awe of and had benefited so much from his teaching and hearing him expound these great truths, to be taken away like that, and then the burden fall on him, and then even in his own family circumstances when his daughter died. Melanchthon himself died in 1560. But he had trials. Sometimes he wavered. Were there not those Christians here in Galatia who were wavering? Are there not times we can waver for one reason or another? Maybe in the face of trials, maybe in difficult times, we too waver. We begin to doubt the Lord. We begin to question the Lord's purposes, the Lord's ways. That's why Paul has to write here to these Galatian churches, and he says to them, stand fast, because they were wavering. As we know, it was the teaching of the Judaizers that were coming in to these churches and drawing away those that had professed to follow Christ. And Paul is writing against these things, and he's exhorting them here to stand fast, to hold on to these things, to hold on to the truth. I think that's particularly challenging to us in the times we live in. It's not getting any easier to own the Lord and stand for His truth. And there might be the tendency to waver some, just not to hold the line the way we ought. Let's fall back a little. Let's just not be so forthright. We need to stand fast for the truth of the gospel. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. These are the things that are essential. This is the very essence of the gospel, the things that make us free. And may the Lord help us to stand fast and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Our nation is heading that way and being entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the yoke of Romanism and apostasy and false religion. And this nation will discover it's a heavy yoke. As we were thinking this morning, Christ's yoke is easy, His burden is light, but sin's burden, Rome's burden, Rome's yoke, heavy yoke. And this nation will learn to its cost just the heaviness of the yoke of bondage. But may we stand fast, may we not waver. May we look for grace from God to stand fast. And may the Lord help us to render service to the Lord in our day and to serve this generation. Melanchthon served his generation, and what he did has come down to other generations as well. But may we serve this generation as the Scriptures tells us David served his. May the Lord help us to stand fast. May the Lord bless these things tonight to our heart.